Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Some of you say, is it 2010? Are we in James now? For those of you here in 2010, say, why aren't we in Galatians today? And the reality is that there are some weeks where I don't have time because of other commitments to spend the 20 or 30 hours it takes for me to figure out what the new passage is in Galatians. And actually spoke to Mark Jackson several days ago and said, since I can't preach from Galatians, do you have any suggestion on something we may have talked about in the past which would be profitable? And Mark's reply was, people are going through a lot of trials. And so that's how we wound up where we are. And some of you may remember we did go through James over a year ago. What this is actually there was a conference at which I spoke in which I did an overview of several sermons worth in James to give an overall picture of how we're to face our trials. And I actually found it to be really helpful instead of looking at the leaves on the trees like we often do, is to get an overview of the whole first chapter of James, or at least the first part of it. What does God say about our trials? And trials are a reality of the Christian life. We have idealized hopes about life. Little girls, when they're young, read fairy tales. And how does every fairy tale end? And they lived happily ever after. That's why it's fiction. Then when they get a little older, they read Jane Austen. And again, there's turmoil in the midst of the plot, but in the end, you get Mr. Darcy or whoever it is you're supposed to wind up with. And they live happily ever after also. Dave Harvey in a book on marriage says that there should be a sequel to that in terms of Mr. Darcy brings his hunting party or something, and you know, turmoil in the manner that actually takes place rather than just kind of this, you know, it ends with the perfect wedding and everything's wonderful. So we have, you know, think about having kids, and you just anticipate your children are going to grow up healthy and they're going to be godly and whatever your dreams are. And yet we're experiencing trials and sufferings in all different aspects of life. And one thing I actually did last night in reviewing this is I took out our prayer calendar, which lists all the members in the church, and I went through the prayer calendar praying for each family about the trials they were going through. And some of you I've known over 20 years, some 10, varying ranges, 5. And I couldn't find anybody on that calendar who hasn't had a trial, fairly significant trial, since I've known you. And it was interesting just praying with that as the theme all the way through the calendar last night and again some this morning before coming to church. We have all faced trials, and some of us are not prepared for these trials. American evangelicalism is not prepared for trials, and there are a couple reasons. One is we have false teachers who make it sound like God is a genie who exists merely to take your trials away if you just have enough faith. And that's nonsense. It's unbiblical, but those people are making lots of money and they're on TV and the internet and the radio and everywhere else. And I guess if somebody was telling you they could take all your trials away, you might be attracted to that unless you read the Bible. And then we've just had a really easy existence. Okay, if you think about how people have lived through history, our trials are still, as a nation and as a people, pretty light compared to Christians in the past. I'm not really afraid of the Matawa coming in because it's early Ramadan and they want to make a display of the non-Muslims meeting and bursting into our meeting and hauling some of us off, like you might be in some countries today. We have great blessing, but in America, it seems like an economic downturn where some of us are worried we might only be able to get the 4G, we might not be able to afford the unlimited iPhone contracts because of the economic hard times. We think that the tribulation is about to begin and the rapture is any day. That we are unprepared for suffering. Well, in this passage in James, I want to just give you an overview. And in our trials, one thing that's affected me, even how I pray, so often we pray that our trials will go away, right? And a lot of our prayer in home group and on Sunday evening is about trials, isn't it? But often it's take it away. And there's nothing much about that in James 1. It's not just about taking it away. What we're going to see in this passage is, one, you will face trials. If you're not in one now, you're going to have some. And if you're in one now, you'll have more, unless the Lord takes you first. But God's purpose in your trial is to mature you. And so when you have a trial, you need to ask God for wisdom. And then it's very important that you trust in the goodness of God as you face your trial. So beginning In James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, you will face trials. James doesn't say, consider it all joy if perchance a trial happens. He says it is when you encounter various trials. You will have trouble. Jesus said you will have trouble in this world. And James's readers were experiencing trials that most of us have never had. They were apparently driven out because of their faith. They were living as exiles, refugees. They were being persecuted by rich employers. People were hauling them into court who had greater power than they. They were shunned, probably by their family members and friends from the past. But we too have various trials. And as you read through the Bible, even in terms of the family, people sometimes talk about kind of the multi-generational dream of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents all being super godly and everybody getting along. I want that for all of you, but you're not going to find it very often in Scripture. People in the Bible had trouble in their families. I mean, the first couple by Genesis 3 were the woman who you gave me. And then one of their children rebels and kills the other. And Abraham puts his wife at risk in her purity and then sleeps with her maid. And you know, you keep going. And there's turmoil and there's trouble throughout the entire Bible. As you read the narrative in the Old Testament and you read of the kings and there is ungodliness. There are godly parents having ungodly children. There is immorality. There are evil children. There's just all kinds of tough stuff. And you read the book in Hebrews 11, and it's describing the great people of faith. But their faith, these famous people of faith, are generally shown, their faith is shown by how they dealt with awful trials. How people faced persecution, how people stood firm in their faith when they were going to be sawn in two and thrown to the wild beasts. And trials do continue. We have a counseling ministry here of people mostly who come outside the church, and they're mostly walking in here with their trials. They wouldn't come talk to a stranger about a problem unless they were really in a big trial. And you have people with problems, newlywed couple. I mean, just married a matter of months, and they're both looking and thinking, have I just made the biggest mistake of my life? And the honeymoon never began. It's not over. And they can't get along. And some who've been married longer are dealing with marital unfaithfulness. They're dealing with fights and arguments. Sometimes just living as kind of roommates, just enduring each other, waiting for death or something like that. And then the hardships of, you know, one spouse seriously diseased, disabled, and those vows that are made. You know, marriages are happy occasions, but a good preacher will remind you it's for better or for worse, richer for poor, sickness or in health. And sometimes the poorer sickness part comes along, the worst part comes, and hardship comes, and what happens to one happens to the other. I remember last June when I tore my Achilles when I was running, and I'm coming to the finish line and I'm hobbling, very glad to be done. And I see, Caroline can see that I'm in the midst of a trial that's going to be going on for a while. And she was hurting more than I was hurting, just seeing her face and how troubled she was. And so when you love, you experience the trials of the people you care about. And some are lonely, want to be married, grew up expecting to be married, and they're not married yet. And some get married and they can't have kids, or their kids are born with difficulties and handicaps that they hadn't planned for. And as your kids grow up, one vivid picture I have in my mind of a dear Christian couple, and they walk in with their 20-year-old daughter, and she's expecting a baby, but she's not married. And the father is someone none of them want anything else to do with. And the wife describes how she gave up her career and she spent the last 20 years raising her girls. And that was all she had lived for. And now this is what she gets. And tragedies come. And on it goes. And my observation is everybody has to deal with something. The person whose marriage is going well has trouble with their kids, and the people whose family is going well have deals with health, their finances. There's no one who's exempt. And this is where these health and prosperity teachers are saying, if you have a trial, you know, just through faith and prayer, it can go away. That's not what James does not ever tell you how to get rid of your trials. He tells you how to face your trials. And there are no formulas to get rid of them. Some would say, well, if you just follow this formula, your kids will turn out the way you want, or your finances will turn out the way you want, or your health will be restored. That's not what the Scripture says. The other language that James uses here in this first verse is kind of striking. He says, when you encounter various trials. It's the word that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan when the man was going along and he fell among thieves. They fell upon him. Just you're minding your own business, walking down the road, and boom, here it comes. And if you think about the big trials in your life, everything seemed fine, and then you feel a lump, or then you get a phone call, and in one day your life changes just out of the blue. No advanced warning. Now, you don't have to seek these. They're going to come. But you should expect them. But you're going to have trials, but then the second thing James is saying is that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is at work in your trials. That's how you can consider it all joy. He's not saying that we should delude ourselves into saying, no, this doesn't really hurt, it really feels good. You know, just some mind game where, yes, I'm enjoying this. The author of the Hebrews says, all discipline of the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But in the end, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But we do have to keep telling ourselves, God is at work in my trial, because that's not what we're tempted to think. We're tempted to say that, go away. You know, I love my comfort. I want just things to be easy. I'm not asking for great things. Just leave me alone. Make it stop. I'm not prepared to suffer. This is actually an interesting thing in terms of when we make prayer requests in small groups or on Sunday night. How do you want us to pray for you? Do you want us to pray that the trial will go away? Or do you want us to pray for you that you will grow through this trial and God's purpose will be accomplished, even if it's not exactly on your timetable? So we can rejoice because God is in the picture. And God is sovereign. He's sovereign over hardship. He's sovereign over even things that we think are evil, and He has a purpose in it. Again, another example. A couple comes in. They have a young adult son. He's at college. The couple's kind of excited. This is their youngest child. He's about to grow up and leave the nest. And then he takes a bad fall, hits his head, and has a brain injury. And now he cannot sequence activities. He can't complete his college. He's not really employable. He seems outwardly very normal, but you have to kind of tell him step by step what to do. You can't give him a list. And this couple that expected a son to grow up and get a job and produce grandchildren is now a son who may live with them the rest of their lives and be dependent upon them. Their plans have changed. His plans have changed. But it's good to know that there's a sovereign God, and we can tell them that God is at work in at least three lives for His purpose. This is not a surprise to Him, and we have to trust Him that He has a good purpose in it. But we have to keep telling ourselves this, because this is not what comes into our minds naturally, right? What do you think when there's a trial? I don't like this. How can I make it stop? Again, this is what I yearn for. Just I want to be comfortable again. There's a way that seems right to me. The proverb says that it ends in death. He's not saying feel joyful, but it's counted all joy, is how some translations. It's a deliberately calculated decision to think in terms of what God is doing. This is how the apostles, when they were beaten in the book of Acts, could go away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. How Paul could say, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. We know that God uses our trials to grow. And that's where verse 3 begins, knowing, understanding that God's purpose in your trial, beyond the pain, is to make you holy. And while my passion is to be comfortable, God's passion is that I be holy. And the way things are is comfortable people don't grow very fast in holiness. Discomfort and trial produces holiness. And because God loves you more than you love yourself, He is going to bring some trials into your life to make you holy. And He's like a sculptor, and He's whacking away and at the marble or whatever it is. And it is painful. Jim calls it the testing of your faith. And that concept of testing is used in two ways. One is the testing proves that something is genuine. In the parable of the soils, there were some who professed to be believers, right? But when trials came, they wilted away, and it showed that their faith was not real. It's the person who is in the good soil that even when the storm comes and the heat comes, because he's in the good soil, that he is still able to grow and to flourish. It's the picture in Jeremiah 17 of the tree planted by the river of water, that even in the year of drought bears fruit. And so it's the trial that demonstrates the reality of the faith that God has given you as you persist in faith. And sometimes we see people, and you see when the trial comes, their faith actually gets stronger. People who seem to be kind of ordinary Christians appear now to be extraordinary Christians, as in the midst of that trial, God gives them grace to endure. It proves their real character, their real and true nature. These afflictions also have a purifying effect. In the passage that Mike read, that are like more precious, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And the other way this word is sometimes used is if, when you go, I've never gone looking for gold out in the hills and the Sierras or something, but normally when you find it, you're finding ore and you have to burn off or somehow get rid of the dross in order to have the pure gold. And so the picture again is God is burning off from our lives, painfully perhaps, that which is impure. And that is to make our faith more pure. Trials demonstrate our weaknesses. It demonstrates things we might have, comforts we might have loved, which could become idols. A year ago, I preached for a couple months, we said ex cathedra, sitting in a chair because I had that ruptured Achilles and I'm in a boot and I couldn't stand up. And it dealt with me some. It dealt with me. I loved exercising, and now I can't do that. And so am I going to find my comfort in being able to exercise, or am I going to find my comfort in God? It's a small thing. How much more if that has to deal with my ability to see, my ability to walk for the rest of my life, my ability to hear, some of the things that people really face, or how long my spouse is going to live. All of these things, it drives us to seek our ultimate hope in God. And as we do this, he says it will produce endurance, steadfastness. This is something we need. James deals with this later in chapter 5 as well. Hebrews 12 talks about running with endurance, the race that is set before you. And God wants us to be steadfast and enduring in life rather than being like so many who give up quickly. And how do you learn endurance? And some people just want God to kind of zap them with endurance, zap them with maturity. And the Bible says that's not how God does it. After I was able to get my boot off and my Achilles in the great kindness of God was repaired and as good as new, did I just, after having not run for 3 or 4 months, did I jump up and run a marathon, do you think? No, it was like I had to start all over. And I had to, in order to get endurance, I remember the first day being able to run 1 mile, jogging slowly. And I had just run 31 miles the last time I had run 3.5 months before. Now I can, and when I went a mile, I went slowly. I'm exhausted. My heart is pounding. Sweat is pouring off of me. And I'm done. That's all I could do that day. And what happens over time, you can't just say, Lord, give me the ability to run 30 miles or 20 miles. But that's an illustration in the spiritual life. How do you grow to endure spiritually? You can't take a pill to do that. You can't just get zapped to do that. God makes us wise. God makes us godly through a process which often requires discipline and pain. And we need to endure. Well, in something more serious, marriage. Okay, when people get married and they make those vows to stick together no matter what, sometimes in some marriages, difficulties come when you feel like you're on mile 23 going up a hill. And some want to give up. And it's not the attractiveness of the situation that's going to enable you to endure. It's the grace of God as you're looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, as Hebrews says, to continue to press on, to continue to press on in hope. Or caring for your kids, or moving ahead in your career. And sometimes it's not always fun. You know, people with their jobs, and when you're in college, just find something you love to do and major in that, and everything will turn out fine. Bad advice, I think, some of us got. But not all work is pleasant, is it? Sometimes you have to work doing something you don't particularly enjoy in an environment where you're not cared for and respected or treated fairly, but you have a responsibility before God to provide for your family and to care for others, and so you have to endure that trial because giving up isn't an option. But you're not doing it for the reason people in the world do. You're doing it because this is my calling, and I'm not surprised that there are thorns and thistles in my labor. But I press on as God gives me grace, and God strengthens you through these trials. You see, right? We're a community together, and you see some who have gone through awful family trials. You see some who have been hurt in the deepest possible way. Some who have endured physical trials beyond what I've ever personally known. And you see it's made them so much stronger in the Lord. Those, you know, I thought of Mike being the appropriate person today to read the passage in Peter and talk about this, having gone through cancer, having lost a wife to cancer as well, and endured that. And he has a compassion for people who have been through that. But he also has a testimony of endurance that God gave him through that trial, and a joy in the Lord coming out the other end, though nobody would have chosen to go through that. See, the people we know who are the most mature, godly saints you'll ever know are not people who have had a comfortable life from beginning to end, are they? They're the people who have gone through great trials, who by God's grace have endured, which has made them spiritual marathon winners. And that's the end result, that you would be mature, perfect and complete. It doesn't mean spiritual perfection. It means that you would grow into maturity. I think it's also significant, he says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. I think the implication is that you can, by your sin, short-circuit the good that could come from your trials. You have to respond to a trial in faith so you won't waste your suffering. Sometimes people cut their trials short by giving in to temptation. Giving up on relationships that are difficult. Even giving up on life to get away. Writing people off. Whatever it may be. And no, to continue to press on as God grows you in maturity, and particularly in areas where you are weak. I remember our church started 22 years ago, didn't it? And it was about 22 and a half years ago, as we were going through some real trials before the church began, that Caroline and I, for the first time, became consistent in praying together every day. That's kind of embarrassing for me to say, that the first several years of our marriage we weren't so consistent. Should have been. But it took a very great trial to drive us to our knees every day to pray about our life, our situation. And by God, even though I did not enjoy going through that painful experience 23 years ago, every night when I pray with my wife, I can kind of remember, I'm glad for that trial that finally knocked enough sense in me to be more consistent in praying with my wife. And then our children helped reinforce that as the years have gone by. Several years ago, or not, it was just over a year ago, I guess. I asked you to write down what's the one thing in your life you would most like to change in terms of a trial, but then what's the one thing in your character you would most like to grow in, and then draw a line between the two. And there's probably a correlation, isn't there? The very trials that God gives you are generally addressing the very weakness that you have, that's the only way you can grow. The worst trial of my life was about 11 years ago when our sons, as they came into adulthood, turned from the faith. And that has been a great trial and has not yet ended. And yet what I can see from that is that if I hadn't gone through that trial, I would have very little compassion for people who are hurting. And what that trial has given me is I know heartache like I've never known heartache in my life. I've never known heartache that was one-tenth as much as that. But now when I see someone who has been hurt by a spouse, someone who is physically suffering, it doesn't have to be with their kids, although I'm especially good at that, in terms of it's given me a compassion. I think I would probably be tempted to be arrogant and unfeeling if I hadn't gone through that trial. That trial has humbled me many times, very deeply. It's broken my heart, and it's given me sympathy that I would not normally have. I hate what's happened, in one sense, but I rejoice if God uses that for the good of my soul and pray that I will pay attention. So God is working in your life. It could be with your anger. It could be with your fear. It could be with your attachment to the world or other idols you may have. So you will have trials. But rejoice, God has a purpose in your trial. He is doing good for you that can be done no other way. Because God loves you, He does not allow you to suffer needlessly. He has a purpose in it. And rather than resisting that purpose, cooperate. And then third is ask God for wisdom in your trials. I'll cover this part a little more briefly. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we always need wisdom. But we especially need wisdom when we're in a trial, don't we? Trials bring on great difficulties, and sometimes those in trial can be very unwise. Sometimes in the midst of a trial, we become very sinfully angry with other people. I see people become sinfully angry with God. The woman with the daughter who's pregnant and shouldn't be at this point in life, she's tempted to say to God, more or less, after all I've done raising this child, after all I've done for you, Lord, you let this happen to me. That is an unwise response, but it's a response to which many of us may be tempted. Grumbling, complaining, fear, depression, unbelief, despair, or just escaping in a sinful way. We're tempted. So we need wisdom to respond rightly. We need wisdom to benefit. And this wisdom isn't just intellectual knowledge. There are people who know a lot. There are people who are intellectually brilliant who are fools. Wisdom is a skill for living, the ability to see life from the perspective of God and then to live, to act accordingly. And that is something we need. And actually, one part of this in verse 5 is admit you lack wisdom. Do you lack wisdom? I lack wisdom, especially in trials. The inclinations of my heart are not wise. The inclinations of my heart are escape, find comfort. And so to plead with God, and this is really the beginning of everything with God, isn't it? That it's not the person who achieves his own righteousness who gains standing with God. It's the person who admits he has no righteousness and looks to Christ who gains righteousness. And the same is true of wisdom. If you're wise in your own eyes, God will not give you wisdom. But if you admit your desperate need with a poverty of spirit, seeking wisdom with all of your heart, God will give you wisdom. And our problem is we tend to think we're wiser than we are. Paul Tripp writes, "Your weakness does not keep you from God. It's your delusions of your strength that keeps you from God." Asking God for wisdom means I need help. And then the good news is God gives generously and without reproach to all who ask. It's like what Jesus says, you know, "Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." And God is generous in giving that. And, you know, those verses are so twisted around in the Sermon on the Mount about ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock. Like, okay, that means you can ask for healing, you can ask for money, you can ask for all the nice things you want in life. The context is the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is describing a righteousness that includes having a poverty of spirit and being a peacemaker and not even being angry, or that's murder, and, you know, the integrity of life and loving your enemies and practicing a religion which is from the heart and not living material things and not worrying. The wisdom we need, but which by the time you get to Matthew 7, what you're seeking isn't, "Oh, I want a comfortable life in the world." You're saying, "Lord, make me wise to live the Sermon on the Mount, which is not in my nature. Help me to live what I just read in the last 2.5 chapters, which I am so woefully lacking in. I need wisdom." Now, and then when I ask, God gives generously beyond what we could ask or imagine, Paul says. This is the kind of thing God loves to be asked for. I mean, if you want to ask God for healing, feel free. And one day you'll be in His presence and you'll be perfectly healed. Whether it's in this life, I can't promise you. But if you ask for wisdom, He'll always give you that. Okay? I don't know if it's God's will that you get a job, you get a spouse, that your spouse is converted, all the things we pray for. You're free to pray for those things. But if you ask God for wisdom, He loves to be asked for that. He will give you abundantly. It says, without reproach. He's not going to say, "Why didn't you pay attention the first time?" Say, "Come back and I'll tell you again. I will pour out my wisdom upon you." And when you read in Proverbs and how wisdom is personified as Lady Wisdom in the first 9 chapters, she's eager to bestow her wisdom upon all who will seek her. She calls upon those who have been naive, who haven't paid attention before. It's not too late. Listen, and I will tell you. Now, how do you get this? Again, it's not just, this is where I when I was a young Christian, I read that verse, "Okay, Lord, give me wisdom," and then I just stop. Well, where do you find wisdom? It's not just something God zaps you with. Again, it's you read the Scriptures. God's wisdom is contained there. If you want God to speak to you, read the Bible. If you want to become wise, go to the source of all wisdom. Pray that He by His Spirit will enlighten you to use the Word of God to help you in life, especially with whatever your problem is. You grow in the wisdom of God as you understand and you practice the Word of God. Then He says you must ask in faith without any doubting. And some people get confused about that. Are you saying if my faith isn't perfect, God won't hear me? Thank God, no. How Jesus was merciful. Remember the guy that says, "I believe, help my unbelief"? Did Jesus answer that? He did. The faith that He's talking about is really believing that God's wisdom is the most important thing. James later talks about those who are spiritual adulteresses, those who are double-minded because their heart is for the world. It's those who say, "I want my comfort, my wealth, I want what the world has to offer, and I want God's stuff too." That's the doubt. That's the double-mindedness. It's even the idea of saying, "Yeah, I know the Bible says this." And I've heard people say this right to my face, more or less saying, "Well, yeah, I know the Bible says this is what I should do, but I think I'd be happier if I did this." That means they think they're wiser than God. They don't want to listen to God. And if that's your attitude, where you don't believe that God knows better than you do, you don't believe that He is worthy of being trusted in His Word, He will not give you wisdom. He's going to leave you in your folly, like the fool and the scoffer in Proverbs. But if you go to Him humbly, saying, "I know I lack wisdom. I know the inclinations of my heart are not the best. Help me through Your Word, by Your Spirit, to be transformed." That is the kind of prayer here. The double-mindedness is having the double soul, Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, you want both to live from material things and to find your joy in the Lord. This is not, the double-mindedness is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. And that person is foolish. And he will be unstable in all his ways. He'll have no He's like the chaff in Psalm 1 that the wind blows, and unlike the tree that's stabled and rooted. And so there has to be, when you're asking for wisdom, there has to be this issue of undivided loyalty towards the Lord, not perfection of faith. I mean, how often when you're in the midst of trial, sometimes you feel like you're just hanging on, right? A personal example that when the worst of it was taking place with sons, and I talked about this earlier in the year in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, the one time I really think I've understood what depression is. And I remember being fearful of falling into despair. And I remember sometimes feeling like I was on the edge of a cliff. And then I remember things got worse and I felt like I'd fallen off the cliff and I'm hanging onto a branch, like a cartoon character you've seen come. But for me, that branch was in John 6 when Jesus was saying some hard things about you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And it says many of the disciples quit following him. And he asked the others, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, what can we do? Where else can we go? You have the words of life. And for me, by God's grace, I never doubted that. I didn't like where I was. I wasn't finding my walk with Christ to be particularly enjoyable or comfortable. I wasn't happy all the day, as whatever the song may say. But I was hanging on to that branch by God's grace. And I can also testify that God got me through the trial. And one day I found myself not only no longer hanging to the branch, but no longer by the edge of the cliff, and really experiencing the joy I had known before. But for me, that's clinging. That God is still who He is. Jesus is who He says He is. He is God come in the flesh who loved me enough to die for me, raised from the dead. And I know that's true. I know the Word is true. I don't understand. I mean, kind of like Job, right? You read Job. He doesn't understand what's going on. If he could have read Job 1 and 2 before it happened, it might have been easier. Right? But he didn't know that was happening behind the scenes with the devil and all that other stuff. But he never, in the weakness of his faith, he never stopped trusting ultimately in God. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And some of you are hanging on to that branch right now, but don't let go. And ask God to make you wise. Don't doubt Him, even if it's hard. So we've seen, first of all, you will have trials. This is really easy to remember. You ought to be able to remember this sermon for the rest of your life if you think about trials. It's not hard to forget. It should be easy to remember, right? You will have trials. God has a purpose in your trial. That's why you can rejoice. Ask God to make you wise in your trial because you need wisdom when you're having a trial. And then finally, and I'm skipping over some verses, finally, never lose sight of the goodness of God when you're going through a trial. I'll continue in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, I say never lose sight of the goodness of God in your trials, because one thing we know from Genesis 3 is that Satan will tempt you to doubt the goodness of God when you're in the midst of a trial. Isn't that how Satan got Eve, right? Did God really say, but then it's like, well, you know, God's withholding something good from you. This fruit would be good for you, and God be good and not give this to you. And the temptation you're going to have is, how could God be so good? How could God really love me and allow me to suffer this much? I'm going to skip to the end real fast because the most important answer is God loved His Son, but He let His Son suffer so that you might ultimately be delivered. Suffering is not an indication of the lack of God's favor or the lack of God's love. But you're going to be tempted to think that way, and so you need to remember the goodness of God. Now, I don't have time to go through verses 13 to 15 in detail, but this is one way people are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. It says, when tempted, don't blame God, essentially. You know, when you feel tempted and you feel, you know, circumstances or desires in you, you're tempted to say, well, since God is sovereign over circumstances, this is His fault. Or since God made me the way I am and I tend to get angry, well, that must be His fault. Or whatever the... No, don't blame God. That's the answer. Is the problem, God is not temptable. God does not tempt people. He will not put you in circumstances beyond what you can bear. He did not make you to force you to commit sin. It's your own sinful desire. When you sin, when you respond sinfully to temptation, you have no one to blame but yourself. Especially as a believer, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. So God is giving you that promise. No matter how great the trial is, He knows what you can handle. He's not going to drive a 10-ton truck over a 3-ton capacity bridge. He knows your capacity. You may wonder if it's as big as He says it is. It is. Don't blame Him. Furthermore, that's where He affirms that, so when you sin, it's your fault, but then don't be deceived. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. A great remedy speaking to our hearts in the midst of trial is to remember the goodness of God. And the goodness of God in two ways. One is God is by nature good. Period. He doesn't do anything evil. He doesn't do anything wrong. He's not a chameleon that changes. He's not like us. We change all the time, don't we? Sometimes we're doing okay. Sometimes we fall into sin. We're variable. God is unvarying. Not like shifting shadows. He never changes in His goodness. He is immutable in His goodness. And He gives good gifts. Every good gift. Every good thing given, everything we have is from above. And this is something you have to force yourself to do in trials, is to remember not only in general that God is good, you have to keep telling yourself that because you don't feel it right now, but also you need to remember the good things God has done for you. Every good thing you have is from God. Sometimes the thing you'll tell someone who's struggling with depression or struggling in trials is, you need to force yourself to think about how God has been good to you. Make a list. List 10 things. List 50 things. List 100 things that are good that God has done for you. And He has done many good things for you. One of the good things He's done for you is you've been in other trials just like this and He delivered you in the past. You felt this badly before and He delivered you in the past. And you need to remember the goodness of God, because Satan is going to tempt you to think God is stingy with His gifts and God is mean. And Satan's a liar and a murderer. God's gifts are good. And the best gift is in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so we would be a kind of first fruit among His creatures. The best gift God gave is He gave the gospel to you. And His Spirit, as the gospel is proclaimed, gave you life to believe. Your sins were forgiven. You received a new nature. You have an everlasting destiny in His presence. He has given you the best possible gift. This is the way Paul reasons in Romans 8. If He gave you His Son, can't you trust that He will give you everything else you need? He gave you what was most precious to Him, and that nothing, life, angels, nothing can separate you from His love. Now that's not something you feel. That's something you know. Remember we talked in Psalm 42, you have to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. You need to remind yourself of the goodness of God and His goodness of God, the goodness of God to you in particular. So, to summarize, you can remember these four things, right? See if you can remember these four things next time you have a trial. You will face trials. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. They're going to fall upon you. God has a good purpose in your trial. He loves you as His child, and He does not cause you to suffer needlessly. He is strengthening your faith. He is growing you in holiness. Therefore, boy, you need to seek wisdom in your trial. Because you lack wisdom, and I lack wisdom. Especially when there's a trial. And then, in the midst of your temptation, remember the goodness of God. The psalmist could say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways. Most of us, if you look at it, that's one thing you could do, remembering the goodness of God. We all can look back in the past and rejoice how God has worked in our trials, even if in the present we're not real happy about it. Remember the goodness of God. He will not allow you to suffer beyond what you can endure. He will not waste your suffering. He has a purpose. He will deliver you. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, the Scriptures say. And then, in the midst of this, we also, I believe, see James pointing us to Christ. First and foremost, Jesus suffered more for you than you will ever be asked to suffer for Him. Is that true? That's something you have to keep in mind when you're suffering. Whatever you're suffering now, Christ has suffered far more for you to deliver you from the suffering you really deserve. He chose to be made your substitute and to bear all the suffering you deserve for your sin, that you might be saved and might have the best of all of His gifts. Our trials are not great compared to His. He also was tried through suffering, Hebrews tells us. He taught us to trust God and to rejoice in the midst of our trials. Hebrews tells us that He sympathizes with us. He intercedes for us. When you're suffering, He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's working in you. And God is working in your trial to make you more like Him. Do you want to be more like Him? Is that more important to you than being comfortable? Your salvation was more important to Him than His comfort. He went to the cross, despising the shame, for the joy set before Him, which was your salvation. And in the end, you will be perfected in Christ-likeness. John says, one day we will see Him, and we see Him, we will be like Him. We will be perfected like He is perfected. So we should see our trials not as God being unfaithful, not as God lacking in love for us, but rather God is showing His love for us. He's transforming us by His grace. He's making us like Christ. If you're not yet a believer and you're going through a trial, my prayer would be that God would use that trial today to drive you to Christ. I would not want to be a non-Christian living in this world. I would not want to be someone who faces death, unemployment, foreclosures, disease, trials of this life, getting older, without meaning, without hope. May God use your trials to drive you to your knees, to confess your sin, to believe on Jesus Christ who died that sinners might be saved. And then you would be able to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. That's how some of us came to faith, isn't it? May God do that for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the power of Your Word. We pray, O God, that the power of that Word might be effective in our hearts, that as we face trials, we would trust in You. Lord, for those who are enduring these trials now, make them wise. Help us to be people who are wise to seek after the holiness that You give rather than the comfort we want. And Lord, we acknowledge You to be good in all that You do. It is good for You that You would want to make us like Yourself. Help us to trust You. Help us to endure. And Lord, we do yearn to see those who are yet lost through whatever means. Lord, bring into their life whatever is necessary to drive them to their knees and find refuge in Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.